I've already conveyed greetings from Dave Hobson and Rhonda to the staff when we met together. Staff, if you don't know what I mean by staff. Why you say staff when it's spelt staff, I can never quite understand. But that's one of the peculiarities of this country. And I'm slowly getting accustomed over the last 30 years. But I know there are many of you who knew Dave and Rhonda well and their little family. And so they did ask me to convey their very warm love and greetings to all the folks back here, not the least those who so faithfully and lovingly pray for them and support them. And I visited them in the Philippines and visited their little home. And I was deeply impressed with the very excellent way in which they've integrated into that different culture and got accustomed to all the peculiarities of that part of the world, not the least the traffic. May interest you to know that in the city of Manila, for instance, they have one-way traffic in one direction in the morning and the one-way traffic in the opposite direction in the evening. But it isn't everybody that knows that. And it makes it very interesting, because those who know it's one way, of course, spread right across the road, and those who don't weave in and out on the opposite direction. It's really quite exciting. And and I'm not even joking. And it isn't even funny. But they're doing a great job. Dave was with me in Indonesia in July, in Puncak, for the first week of a two-week mini Bible school there, up in the mountains between Jakarta and Bandung. And then he was with me again in Central Java, in Solo, for the first week of a three-week mini-school, to which he stayed for a further week. And we had some very delightful times with some lovely folks who shared with us in those mini-Bible schools. And we often take for granted that those who come and join us on such an occasion as this know all about torch-bearing, but often we are mistaken. You may know that this is one of a big family of torchbearer centers, international headquarters in England, where it all began, Cape and Ray Hall, little country house up in the northwest of England. 70 miles from the Scottish border, we felt we'd be reasonably safe at that distance. We once built a wall to keep them out, but we do let them in now. Even have one or two, like Billy Strachan, on our staff. He was born in Glasgow, and that's a terrible city. You know, you get up in the morning, throw your head out of the window, and hear the birds coughing. If you've ever been to Glasgow. Two centers in Germany, Bodenseehof and Klostermühle. Two in Austria, Schloss Klaus and Tauernhof. And a very beautiful center up in Sweden, Holstebrunn, 250 miles southwest of Stockholm. And in Switzerland, a small center, Hinterholz, not too far from Zurich. And on the Mediterranean coast, Mar Cristallina. And they're doing a great job down there, a bit far on the rim of the European operation, but a delightful team, and God's graciously owning their testimony. Then in Biarritz on the French coast, not too far from the Spanish border, near the Pyrenees. And Jim Burrows there is particularly excited, because what has been happening over the last 18 months with the new governmental regulations for private broadcasting, now 24 hours a day, they're able to present the claims of Jesus Christ in radio. And that's been a tremendous output from what has been a very slowly developing center there on the Atlantic coast, Biarritz, where countless thousands of young people assemble during the summertime from all over the world. So we're excited about that. And then, of course, in Australia, Wonga Brai, and my third boy, Peter, is directing our school in New Zealand. But up in Thetis Island, beautiful little island in the Georgian Straits between Vancouver and the mainland and Victoria, the southern tip of Vancouver Island, just a tiny little island, about 300 miles long. Beautiful, rustic, marvelous country. It's the people that give us all the trouble, but the place is marvelous. And Charlie Fordham is down at Ravencrest at the moment. We'll be joining me and joining with Chris we say, a couple of weeks ago in our general, our annual general meeting in Fallbrook, this coming weekend in California, and then of course Ravencrest itself up in the Rocky Mountains. Very beautiful situation. We're thankful for all these opportunities, but the new area of outreach is equally exciting. And before going to Indonesia after our triennial general staff conference in England in June, where everybody came in from all over the world, marvelous time, I went to India, and we had a seminar for village evangelists who came from literally all parts of India, 70 of them, in Quiet Corner, which is the torchbearer base in the jungle, about 150 miles from Bangalore in southwest India, not too far from the Kerala border. And that was a very beautiful opportunity, because you see, all the output that in the goodness of God, those who were privileged there to minister will be spread in all the villages where those evangelists are operating in so many parts of India. A needy country, 700 million, 70% of whom live in villages. And countless numbers, thousands of those villages, some 70 to 100,000 of them, never heard the name of Jesus. So we're thankful for that opportunity. And so in addition to that seminar in India, and then in Indonesia, in Puncak and Solo, I went on to Malaysia, and there's a fine team of torchbearers. We had a large number of young folks from Malaysia in Bible schools in different parts of the world. And we had a mini school with 100 students from the Kuala Lumpur and Penang area there in Malaysia. Warm-hearted young folks who were just keen. Six sessions a day just to drink it all in. Really exciting. And in the Philippines itself, we had 2 6-week mini schools, one in Manila itself, in the Metro Manila area, another one in Palawan, which is an island off the Philippines coast. And then what was particularly exciting was the first torchbearer mini Bible school in Japan, sparked by a Buddhist student who's now a Christian, curiously enough. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have sparked it. He might have set fire to it, but he wouldn't have sparked it. One of our Austrian torchbearers bumped into him in France while he was hitchhiking 15 years ago on his way to Cape and Ring, found this Buddhist student who wanted to go to England, so being as cunning as he was, he said, if you go to England, call it Cape and Ring, keeping his tongue in his cheek, knowing perfectly well what was going to hit him when he got there, and it did. And he got marvelously saved, stayed to our own Bible school, was 2 years in Bible Training Institute, and has been a pastor of a church in Japan since then. But now he's in Europe visiting all our centers to gain experience because God has laid upon his heart the establishment of a torchbearer base in Japan. That's exciting. And so 15 years go by. You know absolutely nothing, you see. A kid just goes hitchhiking, bumps into a Buddhist student, plants the seed. And 15 years later, it was my privilege, and John was with me, up in Japan, there in a mini Bible school. Isn't that exciting? And I've been reminded by Mr. and Mrs. Brasher today that we're getting calls from all kinds of directions. They were in Germany just a week or two back in Klostermühl, and they've had a strong, urgent plea from Nigeria. Please come. Start a Bible school. Teach us how to do it. We'll do the rest. In the last few months, I've had a call from Korea and from Chile. And there's another one from South Africa saying, please, please come and teach us what it means to be a Christian. That's exciting. This is part of a torchbearer operation of which His Hill is just part and no insignificant part. And it's a tremendous joy, as it is for us all who are visiting here today, to see what God is doing in this place. And so, thank you for your prayers and your support. And may I just add this, though I may get wrapped over the knuckles for so doing. When Sonny invites you to invest in these two fine folks, or a couple and another fine folk, overseas, when I expose to them a particular need in Southeast Asia, in particular Indonesia, with one consent and with joy in their hearts, the whole team here designated $12,000 from their normal revenues to enlarge and enhance the ministry out in Southeast Asia. So they're playing their part too, and that's true. And I trust that as many of the centers already have, will catch the vision, God having given us so much in our Western context to reach out to the undeveloped countries of the world and meet something of the desperate need of millions who do not have the opportunities that we enjoy and so often neglect, for which they'd give their very right arm. So thanks, His Hill, for the part you're playing with your prayers and also with your gifts. So that's just a little interlude which wasn't planned, But Christmas, no, it isn't Christmas, it's Thanksgiving. The Thanksgiving dinner can wait because I won't, you know, be much later than, say, 2. Since God created man, millions of babies have been born into this world. But as we reminded ourselves last evening, when 2,000 years ago the world heard a baby cry, that was the biggest thing God ever said. Let me, from the Amplified New Testament, read these one or two verses in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers by the prophet. But in the last of these days, he has spoken unto us in the person of his Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds, the reaches of space, and the ages of time. He made, he produced, he built, he operated, and he arranged them in order. He, our Lord Jesus, is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying of the divine. He is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature, upholding, maintaining, guiding, propelling the universe. At this very moment, by his mighty word of power, when he had by offering himself accomplished our cleansing of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. And today he is the man at God's right hand, whom he has appointed to judge the world and the only mediator between men and God. Biggest thing God ever said. Last evening we reminded ourselves out of the 107th Psalm. Do you remember? Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say. You've got something to say. If you haven't, keep your mouth shut. That's always good advice. But let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. When the fullness of the time was come, dead on schedule, all history waiting for him, the timeless purpose of a God who knows the end from the beginning. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, fashioned in the borrowed womb of a virgin girl, to redeem them that were under the law, exposed to the guilty sinners that they were, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby now, with deep conviction, we cry, Abba, Father, an entirely new relationship. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And remember, the kingdom of God is within. Biggest thing God ever said when he sent his word. Now, when God wants to say the biggest thing he ever said, what do you think he does? Well, he looks for somebody for whom to say it. Where's he going to look? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, and it's a verse that I'm sure is well known to you and should have become very precious in your own heart as it is to me. It's in the second book of Chronicles, the 16th chapter and the 9th verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth while they're looking for him. A pot-bellied oil tycoon, you know, to keep him in business. Somebody with a 5.5-inch chin and a personality, you know, that would penetrate a tank. Is that what God's looking for? Somebody with scintillating wit or fine built-in platform skills to promote his cause? No, God doesn't despise, in point of fact, any of those things. He thought them all up when they're legitimate. And somebody's prepared to allow him to use them. That's fine. But that isn't exactly what he's looking for. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he, God, might show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, what God is looking for is an outlet for his divine energy. He wants to release deity in terms of the man's humanity. He wants to be God in action. He doesn't want or need anybody to help him be God, because God he is. God he was, and God he always will be. But the fantastic thing is that when he engineered you and me, as I mentioned last evening, he so engineered us that the presence of the Creator within the creature is indispensable to our humanity. That which is to characterize man in normality from the animal kingdom is a quality of life and behavior that knows no possible explanation but the fact that God is being God in the man, let loose in the world in which he lives. So there'll only be one legitimate explanation for anything that happens. God himself. And nothing's changed. Nothing. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro still throughout the whole earth, so that he, God, in all the fullness of deity, with the illimitable resources of the Godhead, may show himself strong. On somebody's behalf, some little boy, some little girl, man or woman, so that he, through them, clothing his divine activity with their redeemed humanity, he might demonstrate his adequacy. So when God wanted to say the biggest thing he ever said, he watched and then talked to a teenage girl and sent his servant. The story that many of us will be celebrating in a few weeks' time, you well know, is found in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke in chapter 1. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God and was therefore, of course, about God's business. And it's a marvelous thing to be sent from God. There are a lot of people who are about, as they imagine, God's business, but who were never sent. Then they don't accomplish any business. They just meddle and make a mess of what otherwise God might be able to accomplish. But here was the angel Gabriel sent from God. And he was sent unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. He was given precise instructions to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. She was engaged to be married. The marriage hadn't been consummated. And her name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and addressed her. Hail, said he to her, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. It's almost certain that she was little more than a late teenager, somewhat disturbed when she saw the angel, because you don't see an angel most mornings of the week. Have you seen an angel this week? Last time I saw an angel was Tuesday morning when I said goodbye to my wife when she flew back to England. But she didn't have any wings. She flew TWA. But you see, you don't meet an angel every day of the week. And so, little wonder, Mary was a little disturbed. She saw him, and when she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel, verse 30 there, said, "Fear not, Mary, don't be frightened. For thou hast found favor with God." I wonder if there was a knock on the door and you peeping through the window saw God standing. Not even just an angel. But the one whom in public you professed your love and devotion and dedication, then you suddenly see the one about whom you've spoken so loud as to his place in your life, he's knocking on the door. Would it worry you? You might say to yourself, I wonder what he wants. And said the angel to Mary, "Don't be frightened. I haven't come to rebuke you. I haven't come to cut you down. Thou hast found favor with God." Wouldn't it be a lovely thing if God or his angel were to knock on the door? And the very first thing he says to you is, "Don't be frightened. Don't be perturbed. You have found faith." Wouldn't you be delighted? I would be delighted. And with a sense of profound relief. I might imagine at first that he didn't know too much about me. But he does. Do you know how much he knows about you? All there is to know. Looks through you like a pane of glass. Reads you like a book. You stand naked and open before the eyes of him with whom you have to be. Whether you like it or whether you don't. That's why it's worth so much when somebody comes and says, as we saw on Tuesday night, "I know. I know." Nothing's being glossed over. Said the angel, as the mouthpiece and messenger of God to this teenage girl, "You have found favor." Well, the question immediately arises, when did she find favor? For the proposition was fantastic. Behold, verse 31, it continues, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." For he was to be David's greater son. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, of which he will be king, there shall be no end." When did she find favor? I mean, what do you know about Mary before this? By name and in person, nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is our first introduction to this young lady. And yet, she is introduced to us as one who before God has found faith. We are introduced, in a sense, in the Old Testament, in that her mission, her vocation, her office was foreshadowed. As all of you know, Genesis 3:15, God rebuking Satan at the time man fell into sin, said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, it's the seed of that woman." Our Lord Jesus, born of Mary, will bruise your head, he'll destroy you. In the process, you'll bruise his heel, for he'll hang condemned upon a Roman gallows. We introduced her, as well you know, in Isaiah chapter 7, God says, "I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," God with us, the Word incarnate, the Creator, who who made man, playing on earth the role of the man whom he is God and man. And enlarging upon that, in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, unto us a child is born, a son is given, thou shalt call his name Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It'll be beyond all possible human explanation, apart from God showing himself strong on the behalf of somebody who has a perfect heart, in whom God is well pleased, found faith. We know in point of fact where that little boy would be born of that particular young lady, because Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us, out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall he come forth whose days have been from eternity to eternity. So in a sense we know something about Mary, though she wasn't named and we've never been introduced. But here she is. When did she find favor? When did God choose her? Now how does God choose? We have been reminded already this morning, in the earlier part of the service, that faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. I'm sure you've thought that through. What would be illogical about anything to which God calls you if he, as the God who calls you to it, is prepared to be the God who does it? What would be illogical? If God is actually big enough to be God. Faithful is he that calleth you, who, he, having called you to it, is prepared to do it. Nothing illogical about that. Any more than there is anything illogical about the Lord Jesus saying, all the power in heaven and earth is mine. So you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You might at first think that's very illogical. He says all the power, all the strength, all the authority is here, and yet he sends me to do the job. It's as though I might say to my wife, look, I've got all the money, you go and do the shopping. Does that sound logical? I've got the money, you do the shopping. Well, it would only be logical, of course, in terms of my relationship to my wife, if I were to say to her what he says to us. Lo, I will be with you. How often? Always. In all power in heaven, earth is mine. So you go and do the job, but I'll tell you something. I'll be there. And your strength will be made, and my strength will be made perfect in your will. I might say to my wife, I got all the money, you go and do the shopping, but I'll tell you something, I'll be there. Pay the bill. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Most wives like to go shopping that way. And you see, you and I should get excited about going shopping for our Lord Jesus when he's there at all times to pay the bill. Here's another verse in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13, well known to you. It's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. What would be illogical about anything that God wills if he, as God who wills it from within you, is prepared to work and do it? Nothing illogical. So long as we're prepared to face up to what God is saying and act on the assumption that it's true and let God prove it. It is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. What's a perfect heart? Well, the perfect heart is the disposition of that boy, girl, man, or woman who takes God at his word. You're the God who's called me, and you're the God who, having called me, has promised to do it. You're in business. You're the God who wills it, and you're the God who's promised to work in me to do it. I'm available. You're in business. That's a perfect heart. Simple, isn't it? This is the sublime simplicity of the Christian faith. Is what Mike's been talking about all the time, Mike Garfield. So simple. But the Lord Jesus, Matthew 22:14, says many are called, but few are chosen. Many called, but very few chosen. There's not one single person at this moment gathered in this building who has not been called. But that is not to say that all who are gathered here in this building right now have been chosen. maybe we would be pretty alarmed to discover how few of the many here who have been called have been chosen. Why, of the many who are called, are there so few who have been chosen? Because faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And of the many who are called, so very, very, very few will let him do it. Well, let him do it. Why? Because we're too pig-headedly self-opinionated. Because we're still ultimately persuaded until we come to that moment of true repentance that recognizes that the Christian life is a sheer impossibility for you or for me, apart from him. So we won't let him do it. And until we're prepared to bow ourselves out, he cannot come in. Until we are prepared to vacate, he cannot occupy. Will not and cannot and does not. God gets really excited about any little boy, any little girl, any man or woman, anywhere, out of any nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, who says, God, it's beyond me. It's out of reach for me. But it's within your grasp. Thank you. So where did Mary find faith? Well, in all those little things that happened in her life about which we know absolutely nothing. As a little girl, those, to us, in all probability, insignificant things that mean so much to a child. And she had learned to exercise a disposition towards a God whom she knew deep down her heart existed. And she had learned to trust him. And God was watching. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, as he does you. He watches you in your cabin. He watches you when nobody else is looking. He doesn't look too much, you know, when we're on the platform. You know, when the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they see us get up to the podium or, you know, sing in the choir, God says, well, I'll go off and do something else for a bit. Because he knows that doesn't convey too much. Most folks can put on a performance when they're on show. That isn't where God looks. He's looking when nobody else is looking. That's where he chooses. And you're in the process of being called. And whether God cannot choose you depends upon what he sees when nobody else is looking. And as a little girl, you see, God was making a little note in his big notebook. Now he should do. And finally, God said to the angel Gabriel, go and tell that girl, I've been watching. And she's found faith. Any angels been around your way recently? With that kind of good news? Not with cynicism, not with incredulity. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent his angel to her. For he anticipated her response, but with wide-eyed wonder, said Mary to the angel, how shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. God has done some fantastic things in my life for which I'm profoundly thankful, but this is something beyond my imagination. How? And the angel answered very simply, the Holy Ghost. God himself shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There'll only be one possible explanation, Mary, for the things that are going to happen. God himself. And behold, said he, for your encouragement, your cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age. This is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. In 3 months' time, a little boy would be born. We know who that was going to be, John the Baptist, whose ministry also was foreshadowed in the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And Elizabeth was an old woman, and she'd been barren, infertile, incapable of bearing all her days. And said Gabriel to Mary, for your encouragement, you see, Elizabeth is going to have a little boy. So, you see, with her it's too late, and with you it's going to be too soon. Because, next verse, 37, with God, nothing. Nothing shall be impossible. You're both going to have boys. Do you name before you were born? I mean, did your mum and dad send a card around to everybody and say, Agatha's going to be born on the 3rd of May? Or Horace on the 5th of June? Well, no, because they wouldn't have stuck their necks out that far. Because on the day, you see, Agatha might have been Horace. And Horace might have turned out to be Agatha. Can you imagine? You probably haven't got the quaint kind of mind that I have, but can you imagine just how embarrassed God would have been on that first Christmas morning, and the angel Gabriel, and Mary, and Joseph, if it had turned out to be a girl? You probably never thought about it. But you see, the birth of our Lord Jesus, God's Son, foreshadowed centuries before it happened. And God doesn't make that kind of a mistake. How did Mary respond? Well, she responded with a perfect heart. Not in the misguided way that we so often respond. With no little sincerity, because we're so motivated today. She didn't clench her fists and flex her muscles and grit her teeth and say, God, I got the message. I now know my goal. I'm going to have a son, even if it kills me. Is that what she said? No. She didn't begin to imagine that she could handle it. Say, when did you last make a fool of yourself? You might think that's a strange question to ask, because you do it so often. But to when did you last make a fool of yourself? I mean, in a Christian meeting. You know, there are no better places to make a fool of yourself than in some missionary rally or some call to dedication to give yourself wholly over to God. That's where you want to be on your guard. Otherwise, you're likely to make a fool of yourself. Just as a tiny little parenthesis, an interlude, there in that first chapter of Luke, to which we shall glance just for one moment more. But in the 5th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, did you ever read that? Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's why I hesitate greatly to give a whole lot of public invitations. I don't. Because I don't want people to make fools of themselves. You listen to what it says in the 5th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've lived long enough in ministry over 50 years to know just how true this is. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, please don't misunderstand me. He's not challenging anybody's sincerity any more than the Lord Jesus challenged the sincerity of Peter when he says, before the cock has crowed twice, you will have denied me three times. He knew that Peter was dead in earnest, but didn't know his own heart. They consider not that they do evil. Trooping down they are, raising their hands. They consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven. It's the preachers in the pulpit, but God's in heaven. The folks around you are sitting in the pew alongside, but God is in heaven. And he's the one with whom we have to do. So you may impress everybody else unwittingly, not with malicious intent, but if you don't impress him, what's the object of the exercise? Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Busy, busy, busy. And a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, when you're really prepared to say, I quit, you take over. Defer not to pay. That was the commendable response, remember? Of David. Today,
And he did it.
Defer not pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. When did you last make a fool of yourself? Not before men, I mean before God. When you made that display of dedication, they've already thumped you on the back and said, fantastic, marvelous commitment. But you made a fool of yourself before God. Because you didn't pay your vow. Better is it, verse 5, that thou shouldest not vow. That's why I'm very slow to invite people to make fools of themselves. Than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, it was an error. You see, I wasn't quite ready for it. Great. Now, why is it that so many, before they're ready for it, make fools of themselves? It's usually the fault of the pulpit. Because we want to see some results. And we've got to learn not to seek results at the expense of other people making fools of themselves. That's tough stuff for a professional to accept when his reputation's on the line. Get what I mean? Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hand? In the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities. Fear thou God. Well, Mary didn't make a fool of herself. She didn't say, God, I'll handle it, knowing perfectly well, deep down her heart, she couldn't. Remember what I said on Tuesday night? When you try to do something that you know deep down heart you can't, and when God says you can't, but you won't admit it, then you'll mobilize twice as much energy to try to demonstrate that you can when, in point of fact, you can't. You see, false dedication says, I can and I will, and you can't, and you don't. True dedication is, God, I can't. You can. And he will, and he does. That's the perfect heart. Said Mary, behold the handmaid of the Lord. In other words, I am available. Not to do anything on your behalf, but all my humanity, body, soul, spirit, and the totality of my being, to be made available for you to implement through me what you have in mind, because you're the only one who can do it. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. You said it. You do it. And God did it. That's why we'll be celebrating Christmas next month. With millions of others. That occasion that split history. Between B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini. You said it, God. You do it. And God said, I've got a queen. I've got a queen. Who'll bear a royal son. My son. The Son of God. And a little baby was born in the world, heard that baby cry. Biggest thing God ever said. But remember that when he was born, all history was waiting for him. It was in the fullness of time. Because from the time that God first proclaimed the redemptive and regenerative plan that had been fashioned in the heart of God before ever the world was, vested in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, he had been preparing for the birth of his son. And all down history, the eyes of the Lord had been running to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might choose those whom he had called because they were willing to let God do it. Fantastic thing is that today you and I may be numbered among those few who are prepared to let God do it. And while all the noise is going on and the dust is being raised about us, achieving precisely nothing, there are those few who relentlessly motivated by the divine energy of a God within who's allowed to be king in his kingdom, God accomplishes his divine ends. Most of whom will be unrecognized by the world in which they live. they'll have to wait till they get to heaven. So, turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. First book of Samuel, and the 16th chapter. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? God said to Samuel, wipe away your tears and stop weeping over one whom I have rejected. Now, if you want to know the kind of man that Saul was as a youngster, read later, not now, the 9th chapter, first book of Samuel, chapter 9. Fantastic. You couldn't have helped but be overwhelmed at his sheer charm. And there was nothing phony about him at that stage, nothing phony. He was head and shoulders in physique above his fellows. Humble, with a deep sense of responsibility toward his family, his parents, a good home. Because although he was called and crowned, he was never chosen. Do you know why? God never found his heart. At the end of his days, as an attempted prayer of suicide, finally murdered by one of his enemies, he had to say this, of a wasted life. A man who was called, but never chosen. I played the fool. It isn't that he didn't dedicate himself to God on various occasions, but he made a fool of himself. And God said, I've rejected him. And he appointed a better neighbor than he to assume the throne. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with all gold. I will send thee to Jesse, as God sent the angel to Gabriel, angel to Mary. Go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. He said, I want you to go to the house of the man called Jesse. He's a Bethlehemite in Bethlehem, and he's got a whole bunch of kids, and among his sons, I've got a king. Now, Samuel wasn't all that enthusiastic about the proposition. How can I go? He said, if Saul hears it, he will kill me. If I go and anoint somebody else in his place, that will be treason. I'll pay with my neck. How can I do that? Well, God said, turn me down to church. And tell me to go with you, with the kids. The Lord said in verse 2, take an heifer with thee. Say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Go to church. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. And he came to Bethlehem, knocked on the door. And just as Mary was a little troubled when the angel arrived, Jesse was a little troubled when Samuel arrived. And the prophet knocked on the door. Lots of folks are when the pastor calls. Wonder what he's after this time. Said he, end of verse 4, comest thou peaceably? He said, yes, peaceably. I'm going to church. I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice and bring the kids. So off they went. And it came to pass, verse 6, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, that was the older of the 8 sons, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Man, he's fantastic. He was no end of a fellow. Big, strong physique, deeply impressive. Samuel thought to himself, if ever he was a king, there he is. Muscles like elephant kneecaps. Hair on his chest like barbed wire. A chin like the bowsprit of a battleship. Man, if ever there was a king, there he is. An all-American. Surely, said Samuel, the Lord's anointed is before him. End of verse 6. But verse 7, God said,
The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. This isn't a fat stock show. I'm looking for a man's heart, not his muscle. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I have refused him. It isn't that I didn't call him, but he's a reject. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance. But the Lord looketh on the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither hath it been chosen. And Shammah, the third, and so the fourth, six, seventh. And God said, Seven times. It was a sevenfold And there were no sons left. Samuel said unto Jesse, verse 11, hear all thy children. He said, well, no, there is just one. There remaineth yet the youngest, behold, he keepeth the sheep. While I brought the rest, we had to leave somebody behind, and the kids looking after the bunch of sheep there on the hillside. And Samuel said to Jesse, send, fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent, and he brought him in. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The fact that God said no to Eliab, that fine specimen of man who'd been, you know, the fortunate. Don't imagine that rejecting him, God only chooses the ugly duckling. Otherwise, many of us would be on his list. But the fact that you're obnoxious doesn't make you chosen. You know, like the woman who was on vacation, sitting on the seashore in a deck chair, gazing out the sea. And finally, after she'd been there for some hours, the beach attendant came and said, excuse me, madam, if you go home, the tide wants to come in. Now, some people have got a face like that, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But that doesn't qualify you for God's service. Though God said no to Eliab, when David was called, we're told, verse 12, he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance. And goodly to look. And the Lord said, I got a king. Arise, anoint him. This is he. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of the brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. I got a king. Well, the obvious question to ask is, what do you know about David before this? Nothing. An unnamed, unknown kid with a bunch of sheep in the hillside. And yet God said, I got a king. When did God choose David? That of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, in the city of David, Bethlehem, of a girl whom God chose because he found her heart. A little baby should be born, the biggest thing God ever said. When did he choose David? Well, just as an unnamed, unknown kid on the hillside with his bunch of sheep. And then God was looking. And nobody else was looking. Next chapter, verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them, and there went out a champion. Goliath, Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, 9'6". Had an helmet of brass upon his head, all brass, brand, and bronze, the flesh. Philistine, verse 10, said, I defy the armies of Israel of this day. Give me a man! That we may fight together. The trouble is that in the armies of Israel there were no men. For all the, quote, men of Israel, verse 24, when they sought the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. But just about that time, David's dad sent him to the battlefront to take some goodies, cookies, to his three older brothers who'd been drafted, and a few cheeses for the captain commanding their company. And when David, with his big eyes, you know, just a kid from the hillside with his feet, came to the battlefront, he'd never been to the battlefront. He'd never in reaching distance to see a little action. And he expected to see the valiant armies of Israel, you know, thrashing the enemy. Instead of that, he overheard them speaking, the one to the other. Verse 25, "You've seen this man that is come up surely to defy Israel? Is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Why don't you go?" said one to the other. And the other said, "Why don't you go?" And finally David spake to the men, verse 26, that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from me? Anyway," he said, "who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should dare to defy the armies of the living God?" Well, in the next verse or two, Eliab, as you can see, verse 28, and the others, when they heard the kid brother talking like that, said, "Go home, big mouth." Are you a younger brother? Maybe you're the older brother. But the news spread. The news spread, and it wasn't long before the words were heard which David spake, and they rehearsed them, verse 31, before Saul, and he sent to him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." That took the king's breath away. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth. You're only a kid. He's been a man of war from his youth. You can't handle him." And David said, "I got news for him. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion." Mind you, I was all alone. "And a bear. And they took a lamb, one of my lambs, out of the flock." Mind you, when I saw that lion looked big. And when he roared, his mouth looked so wide, and his teeth so sharp. It looked so big. But King Saul, when I looked at God, that lion looked so small. And I went out after him. I killed him. I'll tell you something else, King Saul. The bear came along. And you know that bear learned nothing from the lion. Mind you, when I saw that bear, he looked big. But King Saul, when I looked at God, that bear looked so small. So I took him by the beard and killed him too. "Thy servant," verse 36, "slew both the lion and the bear. And what's more, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he, that God, will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Where do you think God chose David? When he was all alone, confronted with the bear and the lion. They didn't live to tell the story. And God said, "I've got a king. I've got a king. A heart perfect towards me that is prepared to let me as God show myself Christ on his behalf." And Saul said to David, end of verse 37, "Go. And the Lord be with you." And under his breath, he said, "You'll need him." And David, verse 40, took his staff in his hand, chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. His sling was in his hand. The Philistine came on, drew near, and the Philistine looked about him. Verse 42, saw David, and he disdained him. Philistine said, verse 43, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed thee. David said to the Philistine, "No bravado. No ostentation. thou comest to me with a sword. You come to me with a spear, with a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Mr. Goliath, said David, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. Because you don't attack me. I'm too small. You're going to fight God. And you're too small. Simple, isn't it? Called in the Bible a perfect heart. Met any bears recently? Had any lions around your place? Well, if you try to tackle them, you will have discovered you're too small. Any giants? If you try to tackle him, you're too small. It may be in these days and in the past few weeks or past months you've begun to discover that you've got a God so big that no situation can ever arise at any time under any circumstance for which he is less than big enough. And you're beginning to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. This day, said David, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I'm not going to handle you. He will. That all the earth may know, end of verse 46. Not that he's got a big champion on earth, but that there is a God in it. See, that's the impression that God calls upon us to leave behind wherever we go. Paul puts it this way, my desire is that through my body, he may be magnified. When people look through me, they see things bigger than ever. Look into my face, that it might be to the praise of his glory. All this assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, with human resources. My God is bigger than those human resources that I could mobilize to deal with my own problem. How big is your God? Only as big as your human resources with which you grapple with your own problems in life? Or is your God as big as God? The battle, said David, is the Lord. He will give you into our hands. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand, verse 49, in his bag, took thence a stone, slang it, smote the Philistine, flew. End of verse 50. But there was no sword in the hand of David. No sword. Just faith in his heart. A disposition toward God that was prepared to reckon that God was just big enough for the job. A God in heaven waiting to get into business on earth. Clothed with the humanity of a perfect heart. And God said, I've got a king. One whom he knew, though he was not by any means perfect, would come to that moment in time, as we heard this morning, when he would abdicate. Then and there, in the favor of the one whom God had chosen. Who would build, said God, a temple for my name. My son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom in Israel. The greater Solomon, who fashioned in the borrowed womb of the virgin girl, whose heart God found, was born at Bethlehem. And the world heard a baby cry. It's the biggest thing God ever saw. And I'll tell you something. story isn't quite finished. He still needs just a few hours to complete the job. And you could be one of them. But he's watching. There's no doubt but that he's called. The only issue to be faced is whether, as yet, by your disposition, he's had the right to. And it's prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all those whose history you have graciously recorded. Thank you for telling us enough about them to be convinced in their own hearts that they were made of the same common clay that we're made of. They weren't perfect in themselves. But in their very weakness, in their moments of despair, they learned what it is to have a perfect heart. To come at last to the place where in deep contrition they say, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. By your divine indwelling, create within me a clean heart, a perfect heart, and a right spirit." Thank you, not looking in us, dear Lord, for a chance. You're just looking for the frail clay of our humanity, the earthen vessel that will clothe your divine indwelling so that the excellency and the power may be God. Once the earthen vessel has been broken to release its gracious contents, bring us to the place where we're prepared to look into your face and say, "God, you said it. You did it." When neither bear nor lion nor giant frighten us, because though they are bigger than we know you to be bigger than that. Thank you. For this is life in its true dimension. Life more abundant. Reigning in life. More than conquering. Thank you. Yes. Thanks for that boy, girl, man, or woman right now. Maybe unnamed, unsung, the least of the bunch. The shyest of them all, with the biggest sense of faith and reach. But whom you are choosing right now, because you've been watching. Thank you so much. In your own Christian.